All right, this morning we're in our second lesson in the book of Luke. And the title of the lesson is God Breaks His Silence. It's the prelude to Christ's ministry. And then I want us to, each time, to say our verses together. So let's do that together. The first one is Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then Luke 1, 3 and 4, say it together. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so the first verse is the theme of the whole book of Luke, but in the second two verses, as you're memorizing that, you remember that that's the reason that Luke is writing this. He's writing it so that Theophilus could know the truth, the exact truth, and he's going to recount all of those things that he has investigated very carefully. And so it's not only for Theophilus. The Lord God has put it in His Word for us, and it is so that we can know the truth as well. Now, the backdrop of our lesson this morning is that the Lord God has been silent for over 400 years. And it's known as the 400 years of silence. In our passage this morning, God breaks His silence by sending His messenger, an angel by the name of Gabriel. And I looked up Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned four times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, and then twice in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it's used this week, announcing the birth of John the Baptist. And then next week, he's used to announce the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 8, just for a minute. I just see a connection between Gabriel's first message and then his second and third messages that he brings. And we see that in chapter 8. Chapter 8 was written probably around 530 B.C. That's 530 years before the birth of Christ. And in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision of a ram and a goat and a little iron, little horn, rather. And in verses 15 and 16, Daniel sought to understand the vision. What was it about? And Gabriel is told to give understanding to Daniel. And I'll just give you the summary. The ram is the Medo-Persian empire that was to come fairly soon. And that was to be followed by the goat, which was the Greek Empire, and it divided into four sections. And then he ends that section, the last part, about in verse 23, he says, "When the transgressions have run their course." And so in verse 26, he says it pertains to many days in the future. And so it talks about some judgment, some wickedness, apparently the Lord is coming. And when you look at verse 27, it says, verse 27, let me get to the right chapter here. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." And so he was struggling with what he heard and all the things that he heard, and it drove him to his knees. And I want you to now look at chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see that Daniel desperately prays for his people. And let me read some of the verses so you get an idea of what's going on here. In verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed it and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Skip down to verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. Verse 8. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Skip down to verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And, you know, this is a prayer of desperation as Daniel sees the sin of his people and sees the sin that is going to get even worse and worse in the latter days. And he's calling for help. He's calling for the Lord God to act in compassion, because it's only the Lord that can forgive. In verse 21, it says, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And, you know, when we study the book of Luke, it's going to be talking about the offering. It's either the morning offering or the evening offering. And so it's almost a parallel situation. And verse 22 says that he gave me instruction. But in verse 24 through 26, it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I want to show you a little bit of that. This is Daniel's 70 weeks, and the weeks are actually periods of 7 years. And so 70 times 7 is 490 years. And I'm going to give you a quick version of this. Make sure it's all showing to you. Here's how it breaks out, and there's been a lot of research done on this and investigation about how all of these 70 weeks fit together. And he talks about when you look at verses 24 through 26, he talks about verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's what I'm showing there. 77 weeks plus 62 weeks is 69 weeks. And I won't go into all the details, but when you figure all of that out using their years of 360 days, and you translate that into our years, it starts with this. He talks about this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that happens in 445 B.C., Artaxerxes' decree. See that in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. And if you chart out all the days and weeks, it comes out to 32 A.D., Palm Sunday. That's when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. And then shortly after that, you see the cross. That's when the Messiah is cut off. And then there's a break in time. And that last period that you see, the last week, the 70th week, is the Great Tribulation. And so we are in that gap in between right now. I put, this is not to scale, down in that bottom corner, so you can see just the dates and get an idea of how history has laid out. And at that time, it was how the future was laid out. And there's when we get into our passage in Luke 1:5, it says, in the days of Herod, that would be Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was from 37 to 4 B.C., and so that's somewhere in this period of 69 weeks. I mean, we know exactly where it is. And then we look at the last known prophet is Malachi. He wrote about 430 B.C., and we'll see some of his prophecy as well. And then from that period of time on, there's the 400 silent years. And that's where there was no prophet. We have nothing written by prophets during that time. Some of the apocryphal works were written, and let me read for you some of them just so you can see what they were thinking during that time. This is from Baruch 85. In former times and in the generations of old, our fathers had helpers, righteous men and holy prophets. So they're bemoaning the fact that all of that is gone during this time. Nay more, we were in our own land, and they helped us when we sinned. And they interceded for us with him who made us, because they trusted in their works. And the Mighty One heard their prayer and forgave us. But now the righteous have been gathered, and the prophets have fallen asleep. And we also have gone forth from the land, and Zion has been taken from us. And we have nothing now save the Mighty One and his law. So they didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the people. This is the dark period of time, this period of silence. In 1 Maccabees, says, so there was great distress in Israel, such as has not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. So they were aware that there was this dark time. They hadn't heard from anybody. It was a silence from God. And it has lasted for over 400 years. While there was a dearth of prophets, they did have the Word of God. And we don't know exactly what they understood. We don't know what they understood about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Certainly they would have studied that. They had the prophecy of Daniel. They had the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi, speaking of the forerunner. But did they understand the 70 weeks prophecy? Were they anticipating soon the arrival of the Messiah? Well, when we get just a few verses further in chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. Obviously, Anna was looking for the redemption as well. That follows Simeon. And even when you look at Elizabeth, she talks about Mary being the mother of her Lord. And so I believe that there was some anticipation that the Messiah was coming. And this is where Luke begins. Luke starts at the beginning when God breaks his silence. And that's where we are this morning. All right, let's go to Luke. I just wanted to give you that backdrop because there has been a period of silence, and all of a sudden there's going to be the Lord speaks. And that's what our lesson is about this morning. So here's the setting. And let's read verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, that would be Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. All right, so this is the time after the 400 plus years of silence during the time of Herod the Great. And we know, as I said, that his reign was from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was an awful man, a very sinful man, and but he was the ruler at this time. We know that this particular event in Luke happened toward the end of that time, probably around 4 BC, as a matter of fact, or close to that, maybe 5 BC. The protagonists in our story are Zacharias, a priest of the division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth from the daughters of Aaron. Zacharias' name means Jehovah has remembered. What a great name for that time. After this dark period of time, Zacharias, the one who is chosen. He's a priest of the division of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles 24:10, you'll see that during David's time, the priestly duties were divided up between the descendants of Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. There were 24 divisions, 16 for Eleazar because he was the firstborn. Actually, Nadab and Abihu came before him, but they were killed by the Lord because of their strange fire offering. And Ithamar had 8 divisions, so for a total of 24. Abijah's lot was number 8. And all this was an organization of the priests so that they would take turns coming in and doing the priestly services in the temple. I had a whole bunch of different ideas about how often they were, each division had the responsibility. One said 1 week time, 1 week time, twice a year. MacArthur landed two places. He says it's either a 2 week time once a year, or a 1 month time every 2 years. So he didn't know either. So at any rate, what it was, when we say that, all we can say is that it was the time for Abijah to come and perform their services at this time. Whether it was a 2 week or 1 week or a full month, we don't know that, and it doesn't really matter. Elizabeth, her name means God is an oath or the absolutely reliable one, speaking about, and I just think the combination of these two names is perfect for the event that has come up here. Jehovah has remembered, and it is the absolutely reliable one who is speaking. It says that she's from the daughters of Aaron. Well, that means that she was a Levite. However, we know that she was related to Mary. Well, Mary was from the tribe of Judah. And so that raises a question, is how does that work? And what we know from the scripture is that the priests of Levi could marry as long as they married from their own people, which means from Israel. And so probably what happened is, I was trying to think about how that might work. It's possible that Elizabeth's father married a woman from Judah. That would cause her to be of the tribe of Aaron, because her father was of the tribe of Aaron, and yet she was still a cousin or in some relation to Mary. So that's just aside. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were true believers in the Lord God of Israel and were anticipating the promised Messiah. It says that they were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Being righteous in the sight of God says that they were not being righteous in their own eyes. They were not righteous, didn't have a righteousness of their own, because God saw them as righteous. And so that says to me that they were believers, that they had the coming righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And and what really matters for all of us is to be righteous in the sight of God. And we can only do that through the imputed righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith and repentance. And so each one of you is righteous in the sight of God, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great truth. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. They were living in anticipation of the Messiah's coming. We don't know. We don't know whether they knew about or could explain Daniel's 70 weeks. We just don't know that. But Elizabeth referred to Mary as the mother of my Lord, so she knew that the Lord was coming. She knew that Mary had received that announcement from Gabriel, and we'll see that next week. And Zacharias' prophecy clearly shows his heart in verses 67 to 79, and that'll happen in a couple weeks too. So when you see the way he talks, obviously he knew and thought about the Messiah. And so this was going to be an announcement to him about the coming Messiah, as actually it was the forerunner, but that preceded the Messiah, of course. Number four, both Zacharias and Elizabeth were quite old and without children. They were beyond the age of having children. They were grandparents' age. Barrenness, you know, is a huge trial in those days. And even in our own days, it can be a huge trial. Remember Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:10 says she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And as she prayed, remember that her mouth moved, but no words were coming out. And Eli thought that she was drunk. She wasn't drunk. She was just pouring out her heart. But you could see the great distress that she was in. Faithful people are not immune to trials. That's what that tells us. A lot of times when people have trials, they say, well, I must have done something really bad. And we don't come to that conclusion, because the Lord God sometimes brings trials into the lives of very faithful people. J.C. Ryle wrote, the grace of God exempts no one from trouble. Let us count trial no strange thing. If afflictions drive us nearer to Christ, the Bible, and prayer, they are positive blessings. We may not think so now, but we will think so when we wake up in another world. And that is so true. The Lord brings trials to draw us to himself sometimes. I can tell you, just by watching trials, even in my own life, and watching trials in some of the people even in this room, that God uses those to help us trust him more and to build the right things into our lives. Zacharias was performing a once-in-a-lifetime priestly duty as divinely appointed by God. There were thousands of priests, and not all of them would have this responsibility. It says that Zacharias was chosen by lot. So even in his division, the eighth lot, there was another lot that was cast, and Zacharias was chosen. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what that says is that the Lord God chose Zacharias for this monumental time. He picked him out of the group of 1,000 or more. and made Zacharias his choice. He's going to break his silence, and he's going to announce the forerunner and in turn the coming of the Messiah. And he has chosen Zacharias for that very purpose. Number six, the congregation of believers participated in prayer at the hour of incense offering. And the hour of incense, that was a time when the incense would rise up, and it's like prayers were rising up to God. And let me give us a few pictures about the tabernacle, because this is happening really in the temple. But here's and you can see the tabernacle here, and I'm starting with this because that's where we get the arrangement of things. And what you can see here, let me try and point out some things. This room right here is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. And right here is the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go from this entry right here and through this area right here to get to that, and they did that once a year. But the priests like Zacharias were to come. Here's the altar of incense right here. And then you have on the left side, you have the lampstand. You don't really see it there, and then the table of showbread over here. And so that's when we go into, when Zacharias goes in there, you can see he goes into that one room. But it's such a privilege because that's the closest place a priest, not the high priest, a priest could go. It's the closest place he could get to the actual presence of the Lord. What a privilege that is. And I'm sure they saw it as that. Here's a temple. For those of you who go to Israel, you will see this. There's a huge model. I'd say it's about as big as this room, right? About as big as this room, maybe a little bit bigger. And this is just a portion of it. This shows the temple. This was during the time of the Lord Jesus. It's a really neat thing. You actually walk around it. And I took pictures, and everybody took pictures, and I remember that. So let's look at the temple. And here we have the same sort of thing. It's a little harder to see it. But here's the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies would be behind the screen, and here's this right here would be the altar of incense, and then you have the lampstand on the left side, and on the right side is the table of showbread. And the people, we're going to be talking about the people, they would be in this area in the women's courtyard. And then the Temple Mount is around that as well. So you can get an idea of what they're talking about there. That's Zacharias. No, it's not. Here you can see what we're talking. This is a model of it. And so here's the candlesticks, and here's a table of showbread, and here's the altar of incense. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant would be inside there. And so you can see that that's as close as you get to the actual presence of the Lord. That's what that represents. Okay. I just wanted to do that for you. There was another thing that I found that I thought would be interesting to all of you is William Hendrickson in his commentary talked about the process that Zacharias would have gone through. And let me read it for you because it's interesting. I don't know what his source is, but sometimes they can get them from some of the writings during that period. But says Zacharias proceeds toward the golden altar. He's accompanied by two assistants. One of these men is carrying in a golden bowl burning coals from the altar of burnt offering and is spreading them out on the altar of incense. The other assistant is carrying a golden censer filled with incense. He arranges the incense upon the altar, just maybe on the edges of it. The most solemn action of the ritual is about to occur. The sacred moment has arrived for Zacharias to place the incense upon the coals, causing a cloud to rise, its fragrance rising and spreading. Together with the ascending aroma, a fervent prayer consisting of thanksgiving for blessings received and of supplication for peace upon Israel now issues from the heart and lips of the priest. The people gathered outside the sanctuary, but inside its courts, are praying. Then they wait for Zacharias to return from the altar of incense and to proceed eastward to the steps in front of the sanctuary. On these steps, Zacharias, accompanied by other priests, is expected to pronounce their Aaronic blessing on the people. This benediction will be followed by songs of praise and public offerings, etc. And I think that gives you a picture of what was happening, because they were outside waiting for what Zacharias was doing on the inside. And by some short period of time, they should see him coming out, and he didn't come out right away. So they wait and they wait for Zacharias, and let's see what happened. Let's read verses 11 through 17. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here we have the silence is broken. And suddenly, what had not happened for over 400 years, an angel of the Lord appeared standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias, and I'd say this, was understandably frightened. Think about it. He's already overwhelmed with this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve the Lord, to be in the holy place, to be next to the Holy of Holies, to offer incense before the Lord, a very solemn, solemn event. But nothing like this has ever happened before, not in the last 400 years. So there weren't any stories of appearances of the angel of the Lord or angels of any kind. And so this was quite an event, no expectation of this at all. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears to him just to the right of the altar. I can tell you, I would be frightened. I think we all would be frightened at that. And all through Scripture, we see where the appearance of the angel of the Lord, that people are frightened with that. And I think any time we come in contact with something as glorious as that, as pure as that, it reflects upon us and makes us afraid that maybe we're under judgment or maybe we're going to be destroyed. But the merciful angel says, "Do not be afraid." And we see that over and over in Scripture with the appearance of angels. And that the recipient of that appearance is told not to be afraid. And then there's a message. The first part of the message is that Zacharias' wife will give birth to a son who's to be named John. And this is an answer to prayer, and it will result in great rejoicing. Zacharias' prayer has been heard. How long had they been praying? And had they stopped praying? We don't know the answer to that, but certainly they've been praying for a long time, probably years. And God does hear our prayers, but his timing and his purposes are his. They're not ours. And so we don't get to say how he answers the prayers and when he answers them, but for sure he does. And it reminds us of, sometimes God waits to answer prayers, so when he does, it's clear that it's his work and not ours. And we see that with Abraham and Sarah. It was impossible for Sarah to have a child. In fact, she laughed when she heard about it. It was impossible, but it was not impossible with the Lord. And the same is true here. It's impossible, but it's not impossible with the Lord. So Zacharias' prayer has been heard. There will be great rejoicing just for this truth, to hear that Elizabeth is going to have a son. There's going to be lots of rejoicing by Elizabeth, and we see that even in the last verse of our passage, verse 25. But her family is going to be rejoicing about that. This is a great time. It's both Zacharias and Elizabeth will be delighted at this. The son is to be named John, meaning Jehovah is gracious. What another great name for this period of time, because it's introducing the time when he's going to send the Messiah. And John is going to go before announcing that Jehovah is gracious. And we all know this as John the Baptist. But there's more. There's a second part of this message. And this is the real reason for great rejoicing. First part of the message, that this son will be dedicated to the Lord God. It says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself said there was no one greater than John. He was great in the sight of the Lord, not for his own accomplishments, but because the Lord's hand will be upon him. He will drink no wine or liquor. And one of the questions we have is John a Nazarite? Well, there are two requirements. One is abstinence, and which is true in John's case, but it doesn't say anything about letting his hair grow or no razor coming upon his hair. So there's only one part to that. It was not so with Samson. Remember, Samson, both are mentioned. He's called a Nazarite, and interesting, he's called a Nazarite from his mother's womb, just like John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Samuel is also talks about no razor would come upon his head as his mother made that promise. So we don't know for sure whether he's actually a Nazarite. What we do know is that he has a divine mission. He's dedicated to the Lord. And so I won't take a position on whether he was a Nazarite or not, but he did have responsibility before the Lord all of his life. Second thing we see is that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. From his mother's womb. And like I mentioned, Samson was a Nazarite from womb to tomb. John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And next week we'll note the early participation of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to just read that for you just because obviously the Holy Spirit is involved in this birth from the very beginning. Verse 39, skip down there. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And you'll get more of this next week, but clearly the Holy Spirit is involved in this work of salvation that is happening at this time. The Son will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And the main message of that is this child belongs to God. John, every moment, was to be controlled by the Spirit of God and not by anything else. I was reminded of Ephesians 5:18. It says, which is to us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is our calling. We belong to the Lord God. We are not John the Baptist, but we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of his family. And we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not from our mother's womb, but from the time that we are born again into the family of God. Third thing is this son will bring a spiritual revival in Israel. And we know we're going to, in a couple chapters, we'll talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. And this is the most important part of the message, or one of the most important. This son will be the forerunner to the long-awaited Messiah. I'll give you a chance to write that because I want to show you. This is the forerunner that was prophesied by Isaiah and prophesied by Malachi, that there would be a forerunner that comes, somebody that prepares the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist was that person. Talks about Elijah coming. But this is John coming in the power of Elijah. And John even said, "I am not Elijah." But he comes in the power of Elijah. And it even pictures the second coming of the Lord, maybe. So, whoops, it's getting wild on me here. Actually, I'm blaming things that get wild, but I have this little scratch pad here, and my finger gets on it, and it does that, so it's my fault. Here's the verses from Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And you can see that phrase was repeated by Gabriel about the hearts of the fathers to their children. And is talking about restoration of families and restoration of the hearts. That is part of the ministry. Isaiah 43 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God," a highway for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the forerunner. And Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is message for John the Baptist. This is what he was to be about. He's dedicated to the Lord. He's to be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. He will bring a spiritual revival in Israel due to his ministry, turning them to the Messiah, turning them to their God. It's a ministry of repentance. And the Son will be the forerunner to the long-awaited Messiah. All right, let's read the next section. And this section is Silence Imposed, verses 18 through 23. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. This passage, we see that Zacharias expressed unbelief to his and Elizabeth's inability to accomplish this prophecy. The trigger to all of this happening is the birth of a son to an old man, and he didn't call her an old woman. I think he was very careful. Said she's advanced in years. What do you think about that? I think I'll use that sometime. But Zacharias, in a sense, he doubted the word of God. In a large sense, he doubted the word of the angel. This is the angel who is speaking for God. This is unbelief. Thus, he doubts the fulfillment of the prophecy. If he doesn't have a son, then there will be no forerunner. And that's basically what his unbelief says. But the angel of the Lord responded, and I say, thus says the Lord. That's not what he said, but basically, that's the message. He says, "I am Gabriel." And he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And I wondered when Zacharias heard that he was Gabriel, if it didn't click with him and go back to the time of Daniel, because he would have known about Gabriel and knew that Gabriel was really from God. And this is the same one that talked to Daniel and talked to him about this time. And now here's the same messenger that is coming at the completion of this time, this end of this 69 weeks, and coming at a time when he's bringing that same message. This is the same message that he heard. This is a message that comes from the Lord God. With the message comes the spoken word of the angel of the Lord, but for us, it is the written word of God. When we pick this up, we need to believe everything that is here, because this is the word of God. That's why we stand when we read it in our worship service. It's in honor of what we're reading. It's the word of the Lord, and we stand in honor of that. And the question for us is, do we believe the word of God? Do we believe, thus says the Lord? Do we believe everything that is in here? And I think there needs to be a resounding yes. And I think that one of the reasons we come to this church is because we clearly hear the word of God taught. We have a wonderful pastor who, I'm telling you, most people would die, and a lot of you are dying a long ways to get here just to be under his ministry. And I am so thankful for what the Lord God has done in this church and how he has brought us a wonderful pastor. So the result of this is that the angel of the Lord then silenced Zacharias, and he was unable to speak for 9 months plus 8 days. 9 months and then 8 days when the child was circumcised, when John was circumcised. So one of the questions I have is, what did Zacharias communicate? He communicated something when he came out. He couldn't talk, and he probably had to write some things down. Was he able to tell them that they were going to have a son? Probably he was able to do that. When you get to the time when John was born, it says that they made motions to him, and it was like as if he not only couldn't speak, but he was deaf. Well, we don't know that for sure. Maybe they were confused. We just don't know that. But certainly the Lord struck him with silence. And it was a punishment for him, for his unbelief. And he is no longer the messenger. The Levites were the ones that were to teach the word of God. They were the messengers. But he no longer is a messenger for a period of time. The word of God is sufficient, and the word of God stands. And he must ponder the word of God. And when he could talk, it was obvious that he understood the truth. And you see that explosion of not, I have a son, but it's talking about the Messiah. And we'll have that lesson in a few weeks. What a great explosion that is. Zacharias finished his priestly service and went back home to the hill country in a city of Judah. The last section is just two verses, and it's seclusion. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Clearly, Zacharias had communicated to her and that she was to be pregnant, and now she is pregnant. It says, Elizabeth became pregnant and remained in seclusion for 5 months. It doesn't tell us why she did that, but it probably would be proper to be careful during those first 5 months. Elizabeth was rejoicing in the Lord's answer to prayer in providing a son named John. He was to be named John. His name, Jehovah, is gracious. And the Lord has taken away her disgrace. The fact that she didn't have a child was a disgrace in that time. And the Lord removed that from her. What a blessing that was for her. All right, just a couple things in application. Salvation promised, provided, and applied is completely the work of the Lord God and not dependent upon the efforts of man. Although he uses the efforts of people, although he used Zacharias and he used Elizabeth, he was not dependent upon them. In fact, it was his work that allowed her to get pregnant and to have a child, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we remember that. And I gave you a number of passages. I'm not going to go through them. But when you look at Ephesians 1 and see how the Lord chose his people, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And he accomplished all of that through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and speaks about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 talks about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. We could not do that. We could not make ourselves alive. But it's the Lord God who does that. And it's not dependent upon our faith. It's not dependent upon anything that resides within us. It's totally his work, the work of salvation. And we are to confidently trust in the written, divinely inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God is adequate, equipped for every good work. And we are to take the Word of God and we are to believe the Word of God. And for those of you who may be in this room who have not come to faith and have repented of your sin, this is the truth. And it's God's Word. He tells us it's his Word. And even internally and externally, it is an amazing book. And it's because it's the Word of God. And we are to confidently trust in his Word. We look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. And so we can be confident in that. We are to be filled with the Spirit by letting the Word of God richly dwell within us. And I want to show you, I know you may probably seen this before, but here's that passage. Oops. I guess I didn't put that on a slide. Okay, but let me read it to you. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then following that is the result of that. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." In Colossians 3, 16, and Ephesians and Colossians are books that are a lot alike, letters that are a lot alike. But it has the same result. It says, "Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." But the first part of that, instead of saying, "be filled with the Spirit," it says, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And so the way that we are controlled by the Spirit of God is letting the word of God saturate our lives. And so the Spirit of God takes the word of God and he allows us, controls us, he allows us to be obedient to him because the Word of God is richly dwelling within us. That's why we study the Word of God, and that's why we read the Word of God. That's why we memorize the Word of God. It needs to saturate our lives, and I would encourage all of us to make that an important part of our lives. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you sent your word through the angel Gabriel, but we have it written down. You sent it to Daniel as well, and Daniel wrote things down, and Luke wrote things down so that we could have the word of God in our hands. And that just pray that we would be faithful in sitting under the Word of God, studying the Word of God on our own, reading the Word of God on our own, that it might saturate our lives, and your Holy Spirit then would then take your Word and guide us and teach us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to confidently trust in your Word. Help us to know and understand that salvation is because you are a merciful God. Left to our own, none of us would seek after you. But you are a merciful God who has called us to yourself. And if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, has not repented of their sin, has not to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to the truth, convict them of their sin, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together around your word, and I pray that you will dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.